pray that you would use these funds to just spread your gospel, Lord, and to further your kingdom. God, I just pray that you would use this in so many more ways than we could ever fathom or imagine, God. And we know you can do that because you're so mighty and so powerful and so beyond our comprehension, Lord, that we just cannot wait to see some of the fruits of this offering. Lord, I just want to lift up the rest of this service to you, Lord. I pray that we would just be in the spirit of worship.
If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to 2 Samuel chapter 9 tonight. The sermon is entitled Reserved Seating, and I'll explain what that means in just a moment. This day's theme has been about the point of reconciliation. Really the thought being this, that our sins are great, but God's grace is greater. That's good news, isn't it? That even though how great our sins are, that God's grace has been greater. You saw that in the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah and God's forgiveness over his life. Today we're going to continue to follow along in the story of David and maybe talk to you about a story maybe you've never heard about. Have you ever, for those of you ever flown on an airplane, you know what it's like when you walk in the front of the airline and you get on the airplane and then you walk by all those very, very special people? You know what I'm talking about? They have the seats like this, and they're laid out, stretched out in the Lazy Boy recliner. Somebody's massaging them and like getting them all kinds of crazy food while you go get stuffed in the back next to the bathroom. You know what I'm talking about? Like if you're a tall guy like me, this is the way you are. You're always like on the back of the plane, and my neck is like sort of with the curve of the plane. Like that's how I'm rolling all the time. Some of you have ever been into those kind of places where you have realized that, you know what, you go and you find there are these special seats for these special dignitaries and you're not able to go there. Some of you may even know what it's like I did. I grew up in a single parent house, and so money was short, and that means that a lot of times I felt like I didn't fit in because I didn't wear these type of clothes, and we didn't have this type of vehicle, and I just never felt like I could ever fit in. The only time I've really ever had these moments where it was like a reserved seating kind of situation for me was last year. So real quick story. So I know this may upset some of you folks, but our family were kind of Clemson Tiger fans. Some of you are okay, so we're not getting, okay, some of you are excited, some of you are not, that's completely fine. But even more so than that, I went to North Greenville University, which means I'm a big NGU fan. Okay, there you go. So my boys realized this one day that I had taken them to a few Tigers games that were normally the spring games. If you don't know this about spring games, you can go there for free, okay? But then we had gone to about two or three other games in the middle of the season because there were some friends who had extra tickets and they gifted those tickets to us. And so we'd go. And so one day, you know, we went to the game and we got to go tailgating at the Clemson Tigers game and it was incredible. And my boys were like, man, this is awesome. I said, yeah, when we go home, we're going to write a note to this guy and this person who gave those tickets for us. And so they got, my boys were looking at me one day, they said, Dad, you know, you only take us to the spring games and the games where somebody gives us free tickets. Do you just not want to buy them? And I was like, hey, look, Daddy can buy tickets if he wants to. I just choose not to, okay? I just wait till somebody brings them and gifts them. Well, I was really excited that a couple years ago, I was asked to serve as a trustee at North Greenville University, which means that like normally all the people who are trustees have buildings named after them because they, you know, basically donated all the money for it. And then there's me, okay? So in this room, about 25 people, they all have names on buildings. I'm the youngest. I'm probably, well, I know this. I have the least amount of income in the entire, you know, room and whatnot. And I'm sitting there thinking like, why am I here? And I really felt overwhelmed. But one of the things I found out was in addition to sort of being and trying to help sure walk through some times at the school, they also said, hey, by the way, you get to come, you know, we would love for the trustees to be there at some of our football games. And I was like, well, that's a great opportunity, you know. And they said, we'll have some tickets, you know, there for you at the counter and everything. If you can just tell us you're coming and we'll make sure that they're reserved there for you. So I load up the kids one day and OG went with us and we were all getting ready to go because we were going to get ready to go to this game. We pull in and I'm really excited about it and I go to the box office and I said, hey, there's some tickets that I think were sort of reserved for us. And I pull out my wallet and I say, how much are they? And they said, oh, Mr. Agnew, it's nothing for you. And I was like, oh, really? And they were like, yeah. They said, these tickets are free. How many do you need? And I was like, How many people want to get in with Trav? You know, I'm like, and so they give me a lot of tickets there that day, and so that was great. We walked in, and so I start walking in to the bottom where I was going to go meet one of my friends out there. It's a really hot day, and I give the person who's walking everybody through and showing them where they're supposed to sit, and I'm saying, hey, can you tell me what section I'm at? And they're like, oh, Mr. Agnew, you don't sit down here with the rest of the fans. I was like, I don't. Where do I sit? And they're like, you got to take the elevator to your seats. I'm like, this place got an elevator? I'm like, really? And so I take my family and we start walking up this special entrance and they take us up this elevator and the thing dings and here's all these special people. I'm like, what up? And it's like me and we got three kids, we got OG and we're just having a party. So we sit down there and then all of a sudden there's like all this food laid out there. I mean, food after food after food. And OG looks at me and says, who's this for? I said, I think it's for us. He says, how much is it? I go, I don't know. Let me ask. I said, where do we pay for this food? They said, oh, it's free. We went nuts. We went absolutely bananas. We started getting everything you can name. We had so much meat and chips and boiled peanuts and all types of drink. We're literally just sitting there on the front. And then they take us out this nice little covered area where we're getting to watch the game right up, but there's a fan over my head. My friend Jody, who was expecting me to come down there, he calls me and says, hey, Bo, where are you? Are you lost? And I said, look up. And he turns around looking up and he's kind of hair challenged like me. And so his head was getting a little burnt around this section. And I said, hey, look up. And I'm sitting there waving with a big bowl of peanut can going, hey, buddy. And he's like, I hate you. I hate you with everything that I have right now. And it was like the first time in my life, like I'm sitting here going like, man, this is incredible. Like I'm getting all these perks of something. And all of a sudden we're sitting there, we're eating bowl of peanuts. And nobody goes, Dad, did you pay for these tickets or did you get these free too? You know, it's like that moment. And well, I think a case can be made. Someone was sitting there next and goes, no, your dad's working for these tickets, trust me. But no, they were a gift. They were something that I feel like, you know, here's a nice perk, here's something that I don't deserve. And I really thought this was kind of a unique experience for me. And that's something that really what the Bible would talk about is it's something called grace. It's giving you something that you don't deserve. You don't fit the clientele of the people who should walk into this place. You don't deserve to be sitting at this table. And yet somebody has said, pull up a chair, we set the course for you, and the bill has been paid for. And so tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a story that has to do with David and a guy that's going to be very hard for you to pronounce his name, so we're going to practice before we jump in, okay? His name is Mephibosheth. Let me take it easy. Mephibosheth. Try it with me. Mephibosheth. Good. One more time, a little force. Mephibosheth. If you get really confused tonight, you're trying to explain this to your mom when you get home, just say, you know, Mephibi or whatever, okay? But Mephibosheth is his name. So what's going to happen is we're going to talk about this guy. We're going to understand what this means. But really what's beautiful about this is we're going to talk about the king. David is king at this point. That the king's pursuit of this guy by the name of Mephibosheth. And let me explain the story to you as we look in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Says this, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now you go, I don't even know what that means, okay? Here's King David, he's on his throne, and he just asked if there's anybody left in the house of Saul that he might show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Do you see that it says, is there anyone left? It doesn't say if there's anyone special. Is there anyone worthy? It just says, is there anybody left in his family? Now, here's the thing. Tomorrow morning, you're going to learn that David's best friend was a guy by the name of Jonathan. Jonathan's dad was King Saul while David was supposed to be king. You see a conflict of interest there? So David and Jonathan are best friends. Jonathan's dad is Saul. So when Saul dies in this type of era, who was supposed to be king? Not David, but Jonathan. Saul's king, his son Jonathan. And so he's going to be the next one. And Jonathan sees that David is a man after God's own heart. And you know what he says? I don't need to be king. He does. I'm going to make my whole life about making sure you get to be king. But let me tell you when this happens. David, my best friend, know this, in every culture in the world, when there's a new king, what you have to do is you have to wipe out the entire family of the rival regime. The family of Saul is supposed to be completely killed so that there's no heir to the throne. That means me, that means all of my children, that means all of our aunts, uncles, you name it, like everybody's got to be killed. And so what happens is that Jonathan says before he dies, promise me that you'll take care of my family. David says, I promise you, even Saul, when he's trying to kill David and he's realizing this and David shows integrity, he goes, promise that you're not going to show, you know, vengeance towards my family for what I have done. And David promises. And so in this moment, he's going back to this promise, which is beautiful to me because it shows us that this king was more concerned with keeping his promise than he was securing his protection. If he wanted to be protected, what you do is you wipe out Jonathan, you wipe out Saul, you wipe out Mephibosheth and everybody in that family because this is the rival regime. You can't have both of these families living in this era. You've got to wipe one of them out. So what takes place is the king is not obligated to do anything. And in fact, if he tries to show kindness to anybody left in the family, you know what that means? It's actually putting him in more danger, isn't it? Let's find someone who's just anybody that's unworthy, and I'm going to show kindness to them. This is putting the king's own security at risk. But he's a man of his promise. And so what he decides to do is that he's going to make sure that he does. Look at verse 2. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. Because he knows. He's like, uh-oh. He knows I used to belong to the other king, and now he's king. Verse 3. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? So here's the thing. He's looking for anybody. Ziba, you used to work for King Saul, right? Yep. Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. Is there anybody still alive in the family that I can show grace, that I can show kindness to? And Ziba is now this answer. He's thinking about himself. I have had to completely protect this entire family this entire time. And here's the king now going, is there anybody left? And so he's wanting to show kindness. Another word for that is grace. And grace seeks out those who are unqualified to give them what is undeserved. Grace seeks out those who are unqualified. He's saying, is there anybody out there? It doesn't matter who they are. Is there somebody out there I can show kindness to give them what is undeserved? If anybody in Saul or Jonathan's family is still alive, you know what they deserved in this culture and that time? Death. That's what they deserved. And yet he is looking to show them grace and kindness. Look at verse 4. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Then that one's just fun to say. Say Lodabar. We'll get to that in just a second. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Lodabar, you know what that means? Lo means no, Dabar means pasture. Lodabar means no pasture. So here's this guy who used to live in the king's palace, able to sit at the king's pastures, to be able to enjoy everything that the king has. And now where he is living as an outcast, hidden away, scared for his life. Why? Because the king might find him. And why would the king might find him? To kill him. And so where he used to live in an abundant pasture, you know where he lives now? No pasture. He lives in no pasture. It is a desert, barren place. Grace finds us hiding helplessly in barren places. This is where David's grace and his kindness comes. He doesn't wait for Mephibosheth to say, I would love you to show me some love here. I would appreciate that. The king is pursuing. Now, hopefully, at this point in the story, are you starting to connect some dots that maybe this is even bigger than just David and Mephibosheth? You start seeing a bigger theme here of a king who is going to risk his own security to seek out those that are his enemies. You following me? Like, this is a bigger picture here. And so what's going on in this moment is that he goes and finds him in Lodabar, in no pasture, in a place where there is barrenness. And so here is Mephibosheth's idea. If I can just get away from the king, if I can move far, far away in a barren place, he won't come look for me, and maybe I can live out my days in peace. So, but the king is pursuing him. The king is looking for him in a barren, barren place. Can I just, as we even think through what this looks like for each and every single one of us, is that the Lord Almighty is not waiting for you to clean up your act and you to come to him. He came looking for you. Even those of you right now said, yeah, but I came to camp. Who do you think gave you the funds to come to camp? Who do you think had you in the family that got you in this church that was next door to that neighbor who invited you to this camp that got you here today? He's been pursuing you. He's been working out all these details to even get you here this moment to hear my voice. And so the king is pursuing Mephibosheth. And so what we see next, in the next section, is the servant's response. Mephibosheth is going to find out what's happening here, and he's going to go, okay, what am I supposed to do? Because just think, for example, if you're an older man, that you are supposed to be in the line to be king, and someone else has been king, and you're trying to hide out for your entire life. Let me just ask you something. Are you nervous every time the door is knocking? I would be. You hear that, and you thought, uh-oh, found out. I mean, I went all the way to Lodabar to try to get away. And every time the door knocks, he just holding his breath, has King David found me out? So what happens in verse 6? Let's look at this together. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, I am your servant. Now, I just want to give you a little side note. Up to this point, almost every time in this verse, it's always saying the king or King David. And now when it's in a relationship with Mephibosheth, they take off the king and it's just David. They know each other on a personal name basis, okay? Just sort of tuck that away for a little bit. But what's happening here is that, so he comes and finds Mephibosheth and knocks on the door and says, bring him to me. And so Ziba and these people come up and say, Mephibosheth, the king wants to see you. And what do you think Mephibosheth is thinking in that moment? I'm dead man. I have tried to hide away, and now I am a dead man. The king has found me. And I belong to a rival regime, another dynasty that was supposed to, I'm supposed to be in the throne. I'm supposed to be in his seat, and he knows that. So my presence is threatening, and so the rightful thing is that he's going to bring me before him, and he's going to wipe me out. Being discovered by the king while in hiding is not a welcomed encounter. If you are in hiding from the king because you know that you deserve to die in this kind of culture because of who you are and what you've done and who you belong to, when the king finally knocks on your door, you're not excited about it. You're overwhelmed. You're scared to death. It is literally all your life has been trying to keep a low profile, be quiet, off there in the distance. And all of a sudden, the door knocks and says, the king is ready to see you. Look at verse 7. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show kindness. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. And you shall eat at my table always. So here's the picture. What happens in this moment is that David calls Mephibosheth, and they bring Mephibosheth all the way up to see King David. And when he sees him, Mephibosheth literally falls down on the ground. He literally is just completely falls down, and he says, I can't do anything before you. Lord, just please have pity on me. And he says, he pays homage to him, and he says, don't fear. Don't fear. Why are you on the ground? And he's like, because I don't deserve to be here. I know you're going to kill me. I know that's what I deserve. And he says, don't fear, for I will show you kindness for the, think about this. I'm not going to show you kindness because something he wants to do or because it's right. I'm going to show you kindness for the sake of the Father. So when it maybe comes to even a bigger story, the king showed kindness based on the promise of his word and for the sake of the Father. Could there come another king one day who would come to show kindness to other people who don't deserve to be there for the sake of the Father, according to the word promised? Could this be taking place? Could a bigger story be laying out in this? And here's what happens. You look at the name change, you're seeing once again, he's calling him David. It's not learning just a king. And so look at verse 8. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? So here's Mephibosheth literally on his knees before the king, thinking he's about to die. And the king says, I want you to come, and you don't have anything to fear about. You're going to sit at my table. And he goes, who am I but a dead dog? I'm not, listen, it's one thing where you say, like, I'm just a dog. This, he says, I'm a dead dog. Not just a dog. Like, I'm a dead, like, I'm seriously in trouble here. And so you can't appreciate the king's amazing grace until you accept the king's appropriate wrath. When you think about the king and what David had the ability to give to Mephibosheth that day is, you belong to another kingdom. You belong to another ruler. You want to take the throne that belongs to me. You're dead. That's what should happen. That was appropriate wrath. And yet here's David showing Mephibosheth amazing grace in this moment. And so you see what's going on as we continue to go down this story. Hopefully it's going to come together. The table's arrangement. So what's going to happen here is how he comes together at this. And let's look at verse 9 together. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land." You get that? You've lived in no pasture. I'm giving you your pastures back. Everything that your granddad used to have, the king, and had the best pastures in the land, you're getting it back. Those who lived in no pasture, you're getting all the best pasture. "And shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table. Listen to this. Like one of the king's sons. Like one of the king's sons. When we encounter grace, this is what it does. Grace transforms fugitives into family. Grace transforms fugitives, those who are on the run from the king, those who are scared of the wrath, and brings them to the table and says, "You are now adopted into the family." No longer a fugitive, no longer a slave. You are now like a child. You are a son or daughter. That's what grace does. And so what happens is, just think about that. Look at the end of verse 11. It's beautiful. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. You're not just a servant. You're not a fugitive. You are family now. Does it shock anybody that David would write this psalm in chapter 23? Says that you prepare a table for me in the presence of my what? My enemies. And I've always wondered, like, what exactly does that mean? I think this is what it means. It's like that God Almighty is saying, "David, I prepared a feast for you. I want you to enjoy." "Really? What are we going to serve in there? It's going to be great. It's going to be better than anything you've had." "Oh, that's great. I want you to sit down. It's going to be a little surprise kind of, you know, gathering here. I got some people from the past I want to bring out." "Oh, okay, that sounds great." And so David comes and sits down on the table, and all of a sudden God takes off the mask and turns on the light, and he looks up, and there's Goliath in the corner. And there's King Saul, and there's all the people, and there's his son Absalom who try to kill him, and all these people who are against him. And David jumps up and grabs his sword and says, "Lord, what have you done? You put every single one of my enemies in this room." And he goes, "Sit down, son. They ain't gonna touch you with me here. Feast, boy. I dare them to move." He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And what happens here is David makes an enemy like one of his sons. You used to be against this kingdom. Now, not only are you going to be a part of the kingdom, you're going to be seated at the table like you belong to the king as his own son. This grace, it turns fugitives all the way into family. In fact, as you look at this story, grace restores what was lost, provides what was lacking, and covers what was broken. Grace restores what was lost. We've already mentioned that he loses these pastures and all this wonderful things, all the blessings of this earth. He loses it. What does the king do? He gives it back. Then there's also stuff that he was lacking, he never had before, even that. And David starts to spoil him rotten and sort of says, "I'll also give you this, and I'll also give you this. The stuff you've never had before, I'll give you this." And then he covers what was broken. Now you may go, what exactly does that mean? Let me continue reading in verse 12. It says, when I can find it, there it is. "And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet." Now you go, well, that's an interesting point to sort of throw on there. What in the world does that even come from? It comes from 2 Samuel, when you see it in chapter 4, what happens is, you don't have to turn there, let me just tell you what happens. David is anticipating being king. And what takes place in this moment is that Saul is still king. His son Jonathan is fighting the battle, and the Philistines kill Jonathan. They're about to kill King Saul, and King Saul falls on his own sword, so the Philistines can't take credit for his death. So the king and the prince are now dead, and all of Israel goes into a panic. And what happens is that there's this nurse that belongs to the family of Saul and Jonathan, and she just completely flips out. The Philistines are invading, and so she picks up Mephibosheth as a small child from the nursery, literally, and they're worried the Philistines are going going to come in and say, let's kill everybody in Saul's camp. Let's kill everybody in Jonathan's family. Let's take the women. Let's take the children. Let's murder them in front of all the people and just completely, completely embarrass and humiliate them to show them we're king. And this nurse grabs baby Mephibosheth out of the nursery and begins to run from the kingdom. And as she runs in a panic, she falls and she drops Mephibosheth. And he breaks his legs so severely that from that point as a small child, he's handicapped. He's never able to walk again. Out of the panic of what happened to his father and his grandfather, this nurse tries to hide him away and protect him, and in that attempt to take care of him, injures him even more. So what happens with Mephibosheth is for the rest of his life, he's lame in both of his feet. He is completely handicapped, and when you think about it, there's always this stigma when anyone has any type of thing and people don't know how to respond to. But let's just imagine that if, for visual sake, that Mephibosheth had grown his entire life walking around like this, where it was obvious there was something wrong. Obvious. Everywhere that he went, everybody knew there's something wrong. What's your story? Oh, you should have been king, but your father and your grandfather got killed and the nanny was taking care of you, broke your little legs, and now you've lived out in no pasture, a nobody, and nowhere. You belong to nothing. You are a nobody, and you can't even get to the table yourself anymore. Walked around lame, broken, disregarded, and empty. And so what has to happen, if you really read the story, is that Mephibosheth is having to been taken to David. Now, it doesn't really explain exactly, was Mephibosheth able to walk? Was he had to be carried, but all of his life, if he was able to walk at all, it was obvious by the way that he walked, he was broken. He wasn't complete. The sins of him and the sins of others had disfigured him, and it was obvious that he was a marked man. So at some level, the people had to pick Mephibosheth up because the king desired him, and watch what happens. And then, and brokenness, can't make it to Jerusalem himself. Can't even get to the table himself because of how broken he is. And he's carried here, and he sits down at the table. And what can't you see anymore when he's seated at the king's table? His brokenness. He sits like everybody else. Because at the king, when he invites you to feast, you don't see what's broken anymore. It's covered up by the table. It's covered up by the tablecloth that the king has spread for them. Is it an interesting fact to you that maybe if you think about it, that at some point in Jesus's life, he invites another group of ragtag nobodies from nowhere lands to come sit at a table, where they would come and they would feast at a table. And they would remember, they would take bread and they would drink the wine to remember that they are broken and they don't deserve to be at this table. And just like Mephibosheth, who was carried to this table because he could not make it alone. And yet when he sat here beside the king, you couldn't see his brokenness anymore. What happens at this table is that you don't see Mephibosheth's brokenness anymore. And when you look at verse 13 one more time, it says, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. When the king makes you his own, you will forever feast at his table. You always belong there. From here on out, this is where you sit. And you go, but he doesn't belong there. Guess what? Neither do we. And yet seated at this table, we're not broken. The thing that has scarred us, the thing that has torn us over and over and over, that we don't belong here, that we are an enemy to God, is covered up. In fact, can I just read this to you from Romans chapter 5 and see if you can follow along with this and see if this is our story. Romans 5 verse 6 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Did you catch that? While we were still weak, while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, that's when Jesus invited you to the table. The biggest lie that is infiltrating the church today is that you got to clean yourself up to come sit at this table. You don't have enough Clorox in the world to do that. You ain't even going to make it here. You and I are too broken to even make it here. Somebody's got to invite us and carry us there the way that we are. You are not following a God who says, clean yourself up and make yourself all the way to the table and figure out how to get there. We are broken. We are weary, and we are unable to even make the walk where the king has to invite us and carry us there. And only at that table can we see that God has given us the ability to eat at his table forever. So just think about this. Does this apply to us today? That the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was more concerned by keeping his promise than he was securing his own protection, his own security. Was Jesus not seeking out those who were unqualified to give us what is undeserved? Is Jesus not seeking us, finding us in our helpless, barren places, hiding from our own shame, hiding from our own sin? Is not Jesus coming and discovering us in our sin, knocking on the door, coming to no pasture land and saying, I found you, I know where you are, and comes looking for us? Is Jesus not showing us kindness for the sake of the Father? Of God the Father, and for the sake of the promise that he's made? Can we really appreciate God's amazing grace until we understand his appropriate wrath? We don't deserve to be at this table. Can we understand that we were fugitives against God and now he's invited us to be family? Can we say that we know that grace restores what we have lost through our sin? It gives us what we've always lacked and is able to cover up what was broken. Are we able to realize that when the king makes you his own, you are his sons and daughters forever? Nothing changes that. That is the truth of the gospel. That is the hope that we have. So if I really boil this whole story down, here's what I walk away with. I am Jesus's Mephibosheth. You were Jesus's Mephibosheth. You and I are the ones who were an enemy to the king. You know why? Because we belong to another kingdom. We followed another king who wanted to rule. His name is Satan. And we wanted to sit on our own throne. The problem that we had, we didn't want God to be on the throne. We didn't Jesus be on the throne because we thought we deserved to be there. And you know what? When Jesus now takes his place of authority, what do? In our sin, we run and we hide, just like Adam and Eve. Just like David would try to cover up his sins, we try to cover it up and figure out maybe he ain't going to find us in no pastures. And what does he do? Knocks right on the door where we are. Says, found you. Know where you been. And what do? I'm a dead man. I'm your servant. I am so fearful in this moment. And what does God say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You don't need to worry about dying. Why? Because someone has died in your place. I want you to come sit at the table as one of my own. Your family now. You belong to me now. And when you sit here, no one can see your brokenness anymore. No one can see your frustration anymore. No one can see your sin anymore because you're seated with the King. I don't know your story tonight, but I know this much about you and I. I know that we have sinned more than we care to remember. And I know that we've been sinned against more than we care to remember. And every single one of us walks around with a limp. We walk around disregarded. We walk around bruised. We walk around abused. We walk around in life trying to make sense of all this. And there ain't no way we're getting to this table where we have to end up. Unless God Almighty reaches down and says, I'll pick you up and I'll take you there. I cannot tell you how many times I've sat in a counseling room with a young man or a young woman who says, I have done this and I've done that. And oh, you don't even want to understand the stories and the horror things of what I've done. And I will say, I promise you, There's nothing that you've done is beyond God's love. So you and I, where we stand today is that we are Jesus' Mephibosheth. We are the ones that are broken and regarded, and we are an enemy against him, and yet he has come to make us new. And so this is why I want to leave this with you tonight, is here's reality. As I've said every night when I've stood up here, and the reason why I have in some way said it every night that as I've stood up here is this. Because I believe that I cannot tell you enough the fact this, that Jesus loves you so much that he would take your place so that you could sit at the table. If you feel like you have to work enough to earn his approval, if you feel like that maybe by doing some mission sites and sweating it out this week and really doing some things in some really bad conditions, then maybe he's going to start loving you, you don't get it. He loves you before all that. You're not going to make it to the table. And so here it stands for each and every one of us tonight. Either A, you need to realize that you need to be able to be seated at the table, and you go, yeah, but I don't have what it takes. It's not about what you take. It's not about what you have to offer. It's not about what you can do tonight. Do you believe that you are seated at the table? Can I just tell you that people who are seated at the table, you know what they're not saying? Hey, King, have I done enough to be here yet? You don't get it. You'll never do enough to be seated here. You'll never do enough. For some of you right now, some of you have been wrestling with a call to ministry. Some of you have been feeling like the Lord is calling you to deeper. Let me just tell you this. This is the message that you need to spend your life proclaiming to others. That the Lord brings to the table those who he calls out, loves, protects, adopts as his own. And your story tonight can be something different. Just a few moments, we're going to sing a song that came very popular a few years ago. And it was when I heard the song, I was mesmerized by it. When I heard the story, I was even more mesmerized by it. And just so you know, I didn't find out we were singing this song till about 30 minutes ago. And I thought, ain't that good? The song is called Healer. And it goes, I believe that you're my healer. I believe that you're more than enough for me. And the reason why the song's very catchy, it's a very great song. And then I heard about the guy named Mike who wrote it. And then somebody showed me the YouTube clip of him singing it. And how Mike had come out and had that he had some serious cancer. And as he sings this song, I believe you're my healer. I believe you're more than enough for me. He has breathing tubes in his nostrils as he's singing this out of this worship thing saying, Lord, whatever happens, I believe that you can heal my cancer. I believe that you can protect me. I believe that you can give me life. And as he sings this out, I thought, oh my goodness. Like somebody, the song is incredible by itself, but to think of somebody who's sitting there singing it with everything that he's got, realizing that his life might be over. He's got breathing tubes in his nostrils going, Lord, I believe you're my healer. Until the moment that we all found out that the cancer was a lie. It was a sham. He wrote a song and he wanted to get bigger than what it would have been. And so he told everybody he had cancer. There was no cancer. The breathing tubes were fake. And he sang at a worship concert and everybody's just going unbelievable by this man of God as he sings there and literally fakes his way through this. So the question was asked to me as the song had gotten so popular, do we sing it anymore? And my response is, it needs to be sung now more than ever. Because he was trying to say physical healing is what we need. And what his heart revealed was that there's a deeper healing needed for every single one of us. I don't know where you're broken. I don't know where you're scarred. I don't know where your life is messed up tonight. But I can tell you this. The external is not the problem. God needs to do a work inside here. God needs to work right inside here. And he needs to heal your heart and let you know you belong at the table. Let's pray together. What I'm going to ask in this moment is that we just take a few moments to really, really just calm ourselves, to be able to listen to what God is saying to us, what we've learned from his word tonight. And I'm wanting right now just to have a moment where you wrestle with this question. If there is a table set right now in heaven, And I'm to ask you, what gives you the right to sit at that table? What is your response? Right now, just right where you are, I want you to think about, what would you respond to me? If you were to sit at the table of the king, what would you say? And if your response is that you've done a lot of good things, I just want to tell you, as much as I can tell you that I love you, you're not at the table. That you've worked hard enough, that you're better than your brother or your sister, you love the Lord better than your parents, you don't do all the stuff that your friends at school do. If that's your answer of why you deserve to sit at the table, you are still broken and limping around. You're not seated there. But if tonight you could say to me, Trav, I'm seated at that table because the king sought me out and brought me there in my brokenness, then tonight we get to feast. Tonight we get to enjoy. Tonight we get to celebrate. Tonight we get to worship. So the healing that every single one of us needs tonight is that we were sinners. We were broken. We were empty. We were devastated by the fall. We were guilty. We were shameful, running from the king, hiding from the eyes of the Lord. And that's exactly where you found us. Lord, you have seen every single one of our sins that we've committed. You know every sinful thought in our head. You know the sinful things that we're going to do on the way home tomorrow from camp. And yet you still say, I'll bring you to my table. I'll make you my son. I'll make you my daughter. And Lord, I don't deserve to be there. I am broken. I am ruined. I don't belong at your table. Yet somehow you've allowed us to come. You've carried us there in our brokenness. While we were dead, while we were enemies, while we were sinners. Lord, tonight we are reminded of the wonderful truth that the king is not looking for perfect sons and daughters, but broken ones. So in our sin that we've committed, in the sins that others have committed against us, and the heartaches and the hardships of this life, the King of Glory is calling out tonight and calling people to be his sons and daughters. Calling us to walk out with a gospel that's not about good works or people who are just squeaky clean. It's about people who have been redeemed. So, Spirit of God, I'm asking you to do what I cannot do. Would you just come and make it completely crystal clear in our hearts tonight where we are seated, where we are broken, where we need you so much. God, please make it clear. In Jesus' name we pray. Can we just stand to our feet right where you are? I'm going to ask in this moment that if our leaders would just sort of step out maybe to the aisle, we're going to sing a song that we all need to sing tonight, that we need healing from him. Broken, ruined from the fall, we need healing. Tonight, you're going through something, you need somebody to pray with, I want you just to step out, find a chaperone from your church, find your youth minister, find your Bible study leader, find somebody and say, here's what the Lord's doing. Maybe you come around to this altar and say, Lord, I'm broken, but you are carrying me there, and I want to be seated at your table. So tonight, whatever the Lord is doing, we're asking this moment, as we sing, as we respond, as we thank the Lord for his grace, would you just respond right now as we sing?